the final message in the series that we've shared together over the Advent season brings us to perhaps the face-to-face confrontation with the theme. If the theme is believe, and then the call to believe becomes realized in a very personal and physical, visceral way, then we are placed in a position where we cannot simply skirt the issue. We either believe or we don't, but there isn't any middle ground left. It brings us to a point, and I believe it was the intention of the Spirit's inspiration in John, to bring us to that place where we would be literally face to face with Jesus in a way that would demand of us a commitment to believe or not. It simply leaves no room. I think that's how it should be, and I think that is the intention and one of the blessings of the Christmas season, is that it draws us inexorably to the reality of Christ and all that He represents and all that we understand in relationship to Him. The subject today brings us to the familiar theme of the Incarnation. The Incarnation literally is a word that means God with us, or it means in flesh. So that God became flesh and He dwelled with us and among us. Gerald Borchert, who wrote a very fine commentary on this gospel, says this regarding the Incarnation. The confession of a genuine incarnation is one of the basic theological affirmations of Christianity. Although Christians may differ on a number of theological issues, the Incarnation has been one of the few boundary doctrines that applies to all who are legitimately called by the name of Christ. The Incarnation is defined as the test for determining whether the presence of the Holy Spirit of God or the Spirit of Antichrist resides within a given community. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 1, it says this, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." The Incarnation not only provides for us the foundation upon which we can set our belief, but it also provides for us the distinguishing characteristics that determine the difference between what is true and what is false. Ultimately, our understanding of Jesus Christ in the flesh, God with us, is not just for the sake of our salvation, but it is for the sake of all Christendom. It is literally for the sake of the gospel. It is not just about what you and I believe, but it is also about what we proclaim, that others may believe as well. And so today, as we consider the Incarnation from John's gospel, let's see how God will lead us to understand it more deeply and thoroughly, that we may apply in our lives this defining characteristic that draws us to Jesus in every season of the year. In verse 14 of John chapter 1, this is a very simple outline. Only two statements, what are called we statements. You'll see them as we come to them. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.'" The first thing that you notice, beginning in verse 14, is that we have seen His glory. Verses 14 and 15 help us to understand this. In fact, verse 14 is a microcosm of everything that you find in verses 1 through 18. It is almost a study, if you will, in the doctrine of Jesus Christ as a whole. You can take this verse and tear it apart and look at all of the different elements, and what you'll discover is that it's very much like a fine-cut diamond, having facets on all sides that reflect a different area of the light, the true light of Jesus Christ. It is a powerful verse indeed, and I encourage you to spend quality time with it in your own private study. For the sake of what we are doing here today, we see a number of things that stand apart and that draw us to a deeper understanding of the presence of God, but also the power of God. Look at what he says regarding the manifestation of God's presence. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is an amazing verse because it contains things that are easily missed. But the word dwelled or dwelt among us is a word that harkens back to the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. It doesn't simply mean lived among us, but it means literally dwelt in our midst or in the middle of everyone. We find this because it is something that was specifically, a word specifically designed in order to communicate God's intention when Moses led the children of Israel across the wilderness. You recall that when they were traveling on that journey to the land of promise, to the fulfillment of the covenant that God had made, the promise that God had given, he taught them and called them to himself for worship and said, "Build for me a tabernacle." The word for tabernacle is the exact same word as dwelt here. One Hebrew, the other Greek. Interesting. He says that he is going to tabernacle in their midst. Tabernacle is not a word that describes a structure as much as it is a word that describes the work of God in the middle of the people. And then he arranged the camp so that as they traveled and each time they put their tents out and they camped in an area for any given amount of time, the tabernacle was reconstructed in the middle first by the Levites. And then every tribe emanated out from the tabernacle like spokes on a wheel, with the presence of God being literally the hub around which the nation revolved. God dwelled in their midst. Moses would go in and he would commune with God on behalf of the people, but the presence of God resided in the form of the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke, so that the people physically saw that God's presence was among them. That is exactly what Jesus came to bring to a whole new level of fulfillment, so that when we read of the incarnation, it is telling us that God came to dwell in the very midst, so that everything we experience would emanate outwardly from Jesus. He's the central hub of all that we are and all that we are to be. Christmas is not a celebration of just a season of the year. It is a celebration of the work of mighty God in sending Jesus Christ. As in the wilderness when God tabernacled among the people, God is becoming central in the midst of his people. The visible sign of his presence now is given through the presence of Jesus Christ. And like the people of old, it gives us confidence to follow him and to know that he is in the process of fulfilling all that he has promised and the covenant that he has made. The manifestation then of the presence of God is a powerful reality that draws us to the very center of life itself, Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's presence in our midst, and he will usher in the personal experience of the presence of God through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. So that we see when the Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, it is helping us to understand his presence. But he also says this in verse 14, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is also a manifestation. The incarnation is a manifestation of God's power. It is seen in the fact that He is full of grace and truth. We have seen His glory. I have said to you so many times how I struggle with the subject of glory and how I long to understand and be able to define and communicate with clarity exactly what is intended. We talked about it somewhat on Wednesday evening in our Bible study as we reflected on the glory of the Lord that shone round about them and the host of angels who sang, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." It is a familiar passage, and it is one that rings in our hearts and minds, one that we sang. Bradley so beautifully communicated what the message of peace is all about. Peace is not ever going to be realized and known until it is set in contrast to the chaos of this life that is broken by sin. Jesus, as the incarnation, brings that peace, brings that light. And it is in the midst of those realities that the glory the angels sang of is realized. It's not a brilliance that burns your eyes. It's not a magnificence that is difficult to behold or imagine. It is not a radiance that we so often think about as we think of the Shekinah glory of God. But it is truth. It is truth that what God has done and is doing through Jesus Christ in fulfilling the covenant of promise that ultimately brings to us peace, that by His grace, is the greatest expression of His glory that can be known. What a powerful reality. We have seen His glory. John was simply talking about having seen Jesus. He saw Jesus in everything that He did, in all that He was about. This is what he meant when he talked of this power of Christ and the power of the glory of God and the power of the incarnation. This is what he intended us to understand when he said, "We have seen His glory." He is making reference to the reality that the birth of Jesus in the manger is a reality that physically some could see. The shepherd said, "Let us go and see this wonder that has been told to us." They wanted to see it for themselves so that they might experience its depth and reality. When Jesus grew up and He was in the temple teaching the teachers, even as a child, and He declared to the world that He was about His Father's business in His Father's house, for where else should He be? He was setting the standard of what was to come. And the Gospels record for us that experience that we can see His glory. We've seen His glory through the miraculous signs and wonders that Jesus performed while He was on this earth. Things that no one had ever seen before. Things that no one could have possibly imagined. Things that defined for us and for those living at the time that indeed this is the Messiah. We have seen His glory. We have seen His glory in the agony of the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane as He prayed that the cup before Him would pass from Him. And yet we heard His obedience and surrender as He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." We have seen His glory in His surrender. We have seen His glory when He was taken captive and He spoke not on His own behalf, but allowed even the accusations of those set against Him to declare, "This is the Christ, the Son of the living God." We have seen His glory in His blood that was shed for us as He was beaten. We have seen His glory as we imagine Him trudging up the hill called Golgotha. We have seen His glory as we have remembered and reflected on the nails driven into his hands and his feet as the cross was raised high. And we remembered the words, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." We have seen his glory as he cried out, "It is finished." Powerful and overwhelming is the glory of our God. It is not the brilliance and radiance of light that emanates from a moment of theophany, but it is rather the glory that is found in the gritty bloodstains that bespeckled the place called Calvary. But oh, we have seen his glory. For 3 days later, the stone that was believed to be unmovable simply and easily rolled from the tomb. And Jesus came out alive. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. You see, the glory of God and the glory proclaimed in the highest is not a visual wonder. It is a spiritual reality. It is not something that is to be focused upon or imitated through the brilliance of light display, but it is something that is to be revealed through lives lived in surrender and commitment to the living God, as demonstrated and revealed through the incarnation, when it says of the scripture that he came and he dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory. I find that to be a remarkable and amazing, wonderful and beautiful display of the glory of God that changes me and transforms me. It does not add to the long list of experiences that can be reflected on, but it changes and transforms the very makeup of who we have been called to be, so that we are, by virtue of our experience with Jesus, the incarnated one, we are different. That is the glory that he has called all to behold. In John 17, verse 1, listen to these words. It says that when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. For we have beheld, we have seen his glory." But we've also done more than just seen his glory. We have also received his grace. Verse 16 says, "From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Grace and truth are two words that are very familiar to us that we see in the New Testament. They also have their heritage in the Old as well. There, we see them portrayed and translated differently. Rather than grace and truth, they are generally translated loving kindness for grace and steadfastness or faithfulness for truth. So when you read in the Old Testament loving kindness, and you see the psalmist as he speaks of the loving kindness of God, he is doing the same thing that John the Apostle is doing when he speaks of the grace that he was filled with. Grace is the loving kindness of God, and loving kindness is the reality and fulfillment of grace. Yes, it is the unmerited favor of God that has been given through Jesus Christ, but it is because of his loving kindness. It is because of his grace. so that we have not only seen His glory, but we have also received His grace. I said to you last week that received and believed, and these kinds of words are all deeply and intricately connected in John's gospel, in particular verses 1 through 18 of the prologue. And there what we see in the connection is that it goes beyond something that you receive as what you would take and then set aside, but you receive into yourself so that it becomes a part of who you are. It is literally an investment into one's life so that now it isn't an addition, but it is an incorporation. So that when we receive grace and truth, we receive it into us so that we are now different. It's a part of the very DNA of the true believer. The incarnation is what brings that to reality. And so Jesus Christ, He says, from Him, from the fullness, He was full of grace and truth. Out of that fullness, the overflow of that fullness, we too have received grace upon grace. This is what is intended in the theological and doctrinal teachings regarding salvation, regarding Jesus Christ. When we talk about what it means to be born again, or when we talk about what it means to be a Christian, so often we have such simplistic terms, reducing that down to the fundamental minimals of faith. Let me take that and let's go the opposite direction. Rather than funneling down to a very focal point of a single thing, let's take that and expand it outwardly so that we see the amazing bounty of all that is contained in the reality of what Jesus has done. So that when He speaks of being full of grace and truth, what does that overflow mean in our lives? It means that when we receive Jesus into our lives, we are receiving the fact that Jesus Christ has died as a sacrifice to produce forgiveness. So you're trusting that what He has done on the cross is enough to forgive your sins, past, present, and future. But you're also trusting that what Jesus did day in and day out as He lived a perfect and sinless life as the pure Lamb of God, without the stain of sin, for He was born of a virgin, that the righteousness of Jesus that was imputed into our lives is something that declares us righteous as well. So that when we stand before God, He not only has declared us righteous, but when we enter into His presence one day, we will become righteous. Out of the overflow, the fullness of His grace and truth, it says that we have received grace and mercy. Amazingly, the fullness we've received grace upon grace is a description of how that grace works in our lives so that it is an ongoing, perpetual continuation of grace. Meaning that you don't use it up, it doesn't run out, and it isn't reliant upon us at all. Once we have received the grace and truth of Jesus, once the fullness of Christ that we know because of the incarnation and all that was completed in the work and ministry and life and death and resurrection of Jesus, once all of that has come into us, it becomes an overflow in us as well, providing for us a continual and perpetual experience in which we receive grace upon grace. He's talking about spiritual growth. He's talking about how grace applied to us at an early stage of life means one thing, but grace applied in a later stage of life may mean a very different thing. And grace applied at the end of one's life is going to take on a whole new thing, but it's the same grace throughout, so that there is never a time that there isn't grace upon grace upon grace. Loving kindness upon loving kindness upon loving kindness. We have received His grace. We have seen His glory. We have received His grace. It says the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. He wasn't condemning the law. He was simply saying that the law was something that gave us rules and regulations that we were to keep. We failed. It wasn't ever intended to produce success. It was to reveal the depth of our failure. The law is not something that we have in order to keep and in order to obey and in order to do so that we might have a salvation that we have created of our own, but rather the law is set as a standard of holiness and righteousness that's found only in God. And as we attempt it, we never measure up. It becomes that harsh taskmaster that reminds us that what we need is not more rules, but what we need is a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. For we have received His grace. For where the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. We've seen His glory. We've received His grace. That is what Christmas is the celebration of. That is what this is all about. Everything else is going to pale in comparison to these truths. The gifts that we give one another, they are intended to be symbolic replications of the bounty and abundance of gifts that God has given us in grace and truth in Jesus. The lights that we display and that adorn our houses and our living rooms and our trees and all the different things, all of that is a reminder to us of the light that shines in this world of darkness that is filled with grace and truth. Everything that we do in this season of the year as we gather together in family groups and friendship groups and we speak of good cheer and goodwill, all of that is a reminder as we extend grace to each other and loving kindness to one another, that we do so only to the degree in which we have also received it from Him. And even in the midst of the hardships and the painful realities, grace and truth remain still, and perhaps even more so, as a reminder that we are never alone and that God's grace is sufficient for every need. In verse 18, John brings us back to where we started in verse 1. He says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." He started off helping us to understand in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He concludes by telling us that no one has seen God. The only God that there is has been revealed through Jesus Christ, and He is at the Father's side. He has made Him known to us. Jesus said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. If you understand what I'm doing, you understand what God is doing. For I do nothing of My own, only that which God has told Me to do." So that He came to reveal God to us. He came to help us that we too might know Him. And so this Christmas season, I would say to you that above everything else, have you experienced grace and truth? We have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we have received from Him that same grace and truth that changes us. Have you? I was in an office the other day, and the receptionist behind the desk said, "I understand that you're a pastor." I said, "That's true." She said, "How long have you been pastoring?" I said, "You mean in general or at my current church?" She said, "Both." I said, "Well, in general, I've been pastoring for 27 years. She said, "Well, how long have you been at your current church?" I said, "27 years. Actually, I did pastor before that, so it's a little longer. But it really didn't get real till I got here." And she said, "Well, that's remarkable." And she said, "Do you have anything around the Christmas season that's special?" And I said, "Well, yes, we do. We do a Christmas Eve service that is a community-wide service. I've done it for decades now." And I said, it's a very special time for us. She said, "I wish I could get my dad to go to church." She said, "My dad's a CEO. I paused for a moment and I didn't know where that was going to go because I have a couple of different understandings of what that stands for. She said, "You know, Christmas and Easter only." And I said, yeah, I know. I said, be grateful that at least he comes then. If you would say of yourself, I'm a CEO, and this is the only time you're going to go to church because this is the Sunday before Christmas, I want you to know this. I want you to know that every Christmas season, you are always welcome here. I want you to know that. And I want you to know how glad I am that on those rarest of occasions, when you enter a house of worship, you have chosen to come into this one and to worship with us. And I want to pledge to you and promise that you or anyone that you will bring with you on those very special occasions, on these very special times of the year, that when I am standing behind this pulpit, you will always hear me tell the story of Jesus. And I will always tell you that his loving kindness has been given for you in physical form. For Jesus came born of a virgin, and Jesus died on the cross. And that same body that died on the cross came back to life and reigns forevermore at the right hand of God. And the grace that has changed me will change you as well. For we have seen his glory. We have received his grace.